the first verse. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, after instructing the 12 disciples, he'd sent them, he'd showed them what to do, given them the power and everything, and they were going off on a temporary mission on their own. They're on their own now. But Jesus now, he continued his mission of teaching and preaching in the towns of Galilee. His mission would also include the third part of his mission, which was the healing, as specified, you know, in the previous chapters. And it will be confirmed in the next four verses. Now, the deeds of Jesus, which were set out in chapters 5 to 10, are summarized in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. His preaching, his teaching, resulted in different responses from different groups of people. In most cases, it was misunderstood. And also, in some cases, there was outright rejection. Now, these responses are going to be examined in chapters 11 and 12, how the people responded to him, and then explained in chapter 13 with the parables. We will then go on further examples of the response to Jesus in chapters 14 to 16. It will then all culminate in the true response, as it should have been, from Peter's confession. And I think it's worth looking at that in chapter 16. Remember, this is all leading up to this final response here. Some will and some won't. But chapter 16 and verses 13 to 20. Now, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And so on. You see where the ends come. And this is the response that should have come from the Jewish people, from the ones he'd been sent to. But we're going to see what actually happened. Now, this pattern of events is important for us to understand, as the same pattern we'll meet with when we teach and preach. The same kind of response we'll get. Like at that time, where people found it difficult to believe in Jesus the Messiah because of the false and inadequate teaching they've been fed with, so are we in the same position when we teach and preach. And it's very instructive to see how Jesus dealt with. See, they've been badly taught by the Pharisees and such like, and they weren't prepared for this. And it's the same way now in the churches, that people are not being taught. And that goes out into the world as well, you see. Right, verses 2 and 3. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, some people say this was a lack of faith of John, but it wasn't. It was not lack of faith at all of John, but it was a growing bewilderment that John was having. Now, John had been hearing all that Jesus had said and done. He followed it very closely, but nothing seemed to match up with what he expected the Messiah to be like. He followed all the Old Testament. He knew all the teaching in the Old Testament, and it doesn't seem to match up with it. How could this possibly be the Messiah? Now, this is the same problem that Orthodox Jews have today. Because why? Because the prophets had said that when the Messiah would come, he would come in judgment and then set up his kingdom on earth, and it would never pass away. So this is what he was expecting. So if Jesus was really the long-awaited Messiah, why wasn't he doing this? And why was John himself in prison? He was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and John himself was now in prison. And he was completely bewildered. What's happening? What John had not understood, though, just like the Jews today, was that the prophets were speaking of two events. There were two advents. First, as Jesus was coming, when he was going to die on Calvary's cross. Then after being rejected by his own people, the Jews, and then he was also, the prophets were also speaking about the distant future. The two were together. You remember, I've often told you about this. There was an enormous gap between the two, but they couldn't separate the two. The prophet said that when he came at the end of time, this would happen. Well, it's going to happen at the end of the Gentiles' time. But we've got this 2,000 odd years in between here, which they couldn't see. It was a mystery which they couldn't understand. And the Jews were exactly the same today. They can't understand. They're so confused about it, in fact. You see, they read all this. They read how the Messiah is going to come in great power. He's going to restore the kingdom and everything. And then they read Isaiah 53, how he's going to die and for the people. How can this be? Yeah. And a lot of Jews came to well, there must be two Messiahs. It can't fit in, you see. But you can see the confusion that John was in. It was not lack of faith on him. He was just bewildered. Why? Why is this happening? What's happening? Mm-hmm. Now let's have a look and see what Jesus answered. Verses 4 to 5. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Now, the answer that Jesus told him to give back to John, although it did not explain the full meaning of this, John wouldn't have been able to take it in if he tried to. So he wasn't talking about the two advents, he didn't try to convince, but there should have been enough given here to convince him that this really was the Messiah. Now, John should have known this, but he hadn't. His minds were blinded, you see. He couldn't see it. Let's just have a look at some of the things that the prophets had said to show this. Isaiah 35. These are the things that Jesus really was pointing out to him. Isaiah 35 and verses 5 to 6. Now, this is what Isaiah was saying about when the Messiah came, what he'll do. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue about for joy. Water will gush in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." So you see, this is quite clearly, this is what Jesus was doing. Isaiah 29 now, verse 18. "In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll out of the gloom and darkness. The eyes of the blind will see." And then Isaiah 61. I'm just taking a few examples, you see, to show you what Jesus was pointing out to him. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And this was exactly what Jesus was doing. But he was doing even more than that, what the prophets had said, because the prophets had never said anything about him raising the dead, and he was actually raising the dead. Now, this should have been ample for John to understand that this really was the Messiah that was in their midst. It was him. We're not told what the response of John was, but we can assume he did respond to it positively. So that's that bit dealt with now. You can understand now what the dilemma that John the Baptist was in here, and the answers that Jesus gave him, so that enough there to convince him that Jesus really was the Messiah. Then verse 6. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," or does not take an offence, put it down as. To take offence meant to be tripped up by what Jesus was doing as against their own expectations of him. You see, this is precisely what John happened to him. Or what they thought he should be doing. See, they come under the impression this, and this is what all the Jews were, this is what's confusing them. Remember, it takes spiritual discernment to understand all of this, not just our own reasoning. Yes. You cannot reason this. It was the same for them as it is for us. It's only the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to us. You won't get it by your own reasoning and by your own working out these profound truths here. Chapter 16 and verses 16 and 17. Let's just read them. Now remember this. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus reply? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Joseph, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." You see, that's how he came to us. And that's the only way that these people would ever understand it, when the Holy Spirit opened it up to them. Right, now verses 7 to 9. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." Now, after John's disciples had left Jesus, they returned to John, you see. He turns to the crowd now and gives his verdict on who John really was. Now it's the chance to explain who John was. He first of all reminds them of why they went this journey to go out into the wilderness to hear John speaking. Remember, it was quite a job to go right down. He wasn't in the city or anywhere. They had to go right down into the wilderness. The reason they went, because they recognized him as a true prophet of God, who was truly speaking God's word, and not just saying things to please people. Even though there was nothing grand about him, his words rang true and clear. Jesus then goes on to say that John was not only a prophet, but was himself a very special prophet of God, sent by God as a forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah. To prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus then quotes from Malachi to show how Malachi, about 400 years previously, had said this about John. So let's just read that. "This is the one whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of me, who will prepare your way before you.'" See, he's reminding them that this is what had been spoken, which they were well aware of 400 years before. Now he said, this was the John. He was the messenger that was sent. He was preparing the way for me. Verse 11. "I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." Oh, what does this mean? Jesus now says that John was the greatest of the prophets, but not because of his worth, but because of the privilege he had of announcing the arrival of the Messiah. He had this great privilege. Although he had this great privilege, and he was such a privileged one, it was absolutely nothing compared with the privilege that we have of coming into the kingdom. He had this great privilege of announcing that the Messiah would come, but compared with us, when we come into the kingdom, we have a much greater privilege. Verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." Now, I want to be very careful on this, because there's been a lot of nonsense being talked about this one. Now, from the moment that John the Baptist started to preach and proclaim the kingdom of heaven, there started a violent reaction against it. It's violent and not forceful. This is the King James version. To say forceful is not quite clear there. It's a violent reaction. The violence against the preaching of the kingdom of heaven has at that time reached the point where John himself was now imprisoned by Herod. This is how it had come. You see, it started as soon as he started preaching. It's brought up to this point, and now Herod's had enough and he's put him in prison. And as the preaching of the kingdom of God was further advanced by Jesus, he and his disciples, so would the violent opposition be increased by violent men, who would culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus and the persecution of the young Christian church. This is what he's talking about, you see, what was happening and what would happen. Now verses 13 to 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Here the status of John is confirmed, and as the last of the Old Testament prophets who are looking forward towards the coming of the kingdom of heaven, when the long-awaited Messiah should come among them. This again is reinforced in verses 14 and 15. He was the last one. From now onwards, the Messiah is now in your midst here. Verses 16 and 17. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." This summarizes the response of the religious leaders to the preaching. That's the teaching of both John and Jesus. Just sulky refusal to respond to it. They would not listen. Verses 18 to 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Neither of the two very different ways of lives and actions of both John and Jesus fitted in with how they, in their own wisdom, they expected the Messiah to act. You can see there, John preaching one way, Jesus the other way. But neither of them, and they made excuses to reject both of them. The final words of these verses puts their religious leaders well and truly in their place now. They had refused to listen to God's voice in either form, the somber or the joyful, in judgment or in mercy. They just would not listen because it was not in accordance with what in their wisdom they believed it should be. This is the world today, isn't it? When you're preaching, you're not saying what they want to hear, so they refuse to hear it. In God's superior wisdom, both the appeals of John and Jesus, although so contrasting, have their appointed place. God's wisdom will be justified by its results. We can see the results in the long run. This is God's. The world's wisdom, if you go by the world's wisdom, they can never understand it because it doesn't fit in what they expect, what they want. And you'll get this with wherever you're preaching the gospel, you'll get this. Yeah, but it's not saying, why aren't you going out and doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you doing in Parliament and things like that? They don't understand what the gospel's all about, you see. And so they just say, oh, we're not going to listen to you because it doesn't fit in what we want to, what we believe it should be. But it's God's wisdom, not theirs. Right, verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, in these verses, Jesus is giving a terrible warning to those cities and people who had had the great privilege of having the Messiah himself and working and living amongst them and performing such amazing miracles in their midst. so proving who he really was and the truth of his message. Yet despite all this, they'd still rejected him and refused to repent. He says the judgment of God upon them will be far more severe than even that of the arrogant citizens of Tyre and Sidon. You remember, we talked about this before, how arrogant they were and how they thought they'd been lifted up. They were the top, they were the goods, as the prophets had said. And to cap it all, he said, that even that sin-riddled city of Sodom, you couldn't imagine a more terrible place than that, who had not had such privileges as they had, would not be so severely judged as they would be in the day of judgment. Now, this terrible warning should be sounded out in the same way to those people, particularly the Western world, who have had the tremendous privilege of hearing the gospel for 2,000 years now, and yet still refuse to repent and accept Jesus and as their Lord and Saviour. The judgment upon them will be far more severe even than that of the most sinful of evil people of the world who have not heard, had the privilege of this. You're comparing this with people, you say people of the world, they've never heard the gospel. Well, God's treatment of them will be far less severe than it will. This is a shocking warning to give to the world today, the Western world. When you think of Britain, places where you've sent the missionaries throughout the world, they've had the gospel so much. But look at it now. Britain is now a pagan nation, utterly pagan in there. You look at the parliament, the things they're doing, what's been, and the way they're acting. They're in total and utter rebellion against God. And remember, it was from Britain that the theory of evolution came. This has done so much damage in the world. And yet this is the nation, Britain was the nation, which had been so privileged down through the ages. Now God said, you've had these privileges, you haven't responded to them, therefore when the time comes for judgment, whatever it may be in the final days, it's going to be far more severe for you. You're not going to get away with it. Now, in contrast to the misunderstanding and rejection that has been dominated the chapter up to now, Jesus now talked about those who will be able and willing to accept him and his message, and the pleasure and the rewards it will afford them. So he's changing the scene now. That's what those people are rejecting. Now then, what about those who are going to accept? Verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now, these are lovely words, I think. These verses are important for us to understand as they clearly state that our belief and trust in our Saviour does not come about by our wisdom and worldly learning. In fact, the opposite is often the case. The clever and the worldly wise are often blinded by their own self-wisdom and worldly learning from seeing and believing the simple, and yet they are simple truths, but they're so profound, they go beyond understanding. They just cannot see them. They think in their own wisdom, their own way of thinking, they just cannot understand them. It's as I've often said, and I keep repeating, you cannot reason your way to salvation. And it's no good trying to reason people to do this to people. It's only when we sincerely respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit, just like little children in simple trust, and obey that, we will understand the great and wonderful truths of the way of salvation and what it really means. This is how God planned it. He's done this deliberately because he wants our sincere hearts, not our wisdom and our works. Not what we do. He wants us to come simply as little children. Now see that in Luke chapter 18. Just one verse, verse 17. Remember when the little children came to Jesus. Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter in. You cannot, you say, well, why don't these clever people, they've got so much wisdom, why do they reject the gospel? Do they think it's so? Because they cannot see it. They're blinded by their own wisdom. It's only when you come and realize it's not me, I cannot understand this. Lord, open my eyes and understanding. We've all been to that point. It's only with me. I was in the same state. It's only when the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to understand this. It's nonsense to the world, all this. Mm-hmm. But to those who believe, it's the power of God to salvation. You've got everything there. Yeah. But God wanted it that way. He didn't want us to come by our own efforts, you see. Mm. God wanted us to come with a sincere and real heart and kneel before him in true repentance. Not, with nothing of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the whole purpose behind it. He wants us completely and sincerely. Now verse 27 now. All things are committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This verse is one of the most explicit and clear statements in the Gospels given by Jesus himself as to who he really was and also of his intimate relationship with God the Father. This relationship of Father and Son is given in this beautiful form so that we, in our limited human understanding, can have some realization what it means. He's given like in that form there because we could understand, if we have a loving Father, we can understand what this means. However small and limited it may be in our minds, of the wonder of who Jesus really was, both in his own physical form when he was on this earth and his divine existence throughout eternity. The verse starts by clearly stating that all things are completely under his control. Jesus then goes on to state the fact of that unique and deep relationship there was between himself as Son and God as Father. These are clear statements. Now I've heard people saying that Jesus nowhere in the scripture claimed to be God. Well, you couldn't have a clearer statement than this. Who is he? The Son of God, of the same begotten, not created. The world knows means a great deal more than just a mental acquaintance. But the word, you see, when he knows the Father, it doesn't mean he knows about the Father. He understands it mentally, but implies a deep, intimate relationship. We got this in the Old Testament when Adam knew his wife. He didn't mean she just knew her about it. He had this physical relationship, the deep relationship, you see. That's the difference there. This is what it means here, that deep, intimate relationship. Now, Jesus goes on to clearly state that for anyone to have this knowledge, in other words, this deep, intimate, and we're not talking about mental knowledge, we're having this deep, physical, spiritual relationship. This deep and intimate relationship with God can only come through by revelation from God himself, by his divine choice, or more specifically, he says, the Son's choice. It's Jesus' choice. He chooses us before we choose him. This reinforces what Jesus said as recorded in verses 25 and 26 concerning how we come to know God, you see. This theme is taken up in greater detail by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is important to understand here because people make such a mess of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 16. I want to go through it and make sure you thoroughly understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 16. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom amongst the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who come to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God is destined for our glory before time began. Remember, this was all this was determined before God even created the universe. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not the words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, is that quite clear to us? You cannot understand this unless the Holy Spirit alone reveals it. You cannot reason this out. And if you try and put it over like this, you'll be wasting your time. We can tell people all about it, but then it's the Holy Spirit alone. It's like I've said, a plant growing. You can put a plant in the ground, you get the ground all prepared, as we do when we preach the gospel. In other words, we put the seed in there, but then we pray, and that's all we can do. We can't make that seed grow. Nothing you can do can make that seed grow. It's the life that God has put in within it. It's the Holy Spirit, the same with us, when you lead anybody to Christ. And I've heard so many people, you know, said, oh, I've led somebody to the Lord in 5 minutes. They haven't. They just led them to understand something, but not them, led them to the Lord. You cannot do it. You cannot. You can show them the way, but it's the Holy Spirit alone that will do the work. It's so frustrating at times. You can talk to people again and again. You explain things to them, but you can't. It's only the Holy Spirit which will reveal it to them. That's why prayer is so important. When you preach the gospel, you pray and let the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But what I was talking about, those people who said they're a Christian, I've led them to them, I've made them a Christian, you have not. Well, was it Billy Graham? Somebody said, converted by Billy Graham. He said, well, if you're converted by William Graham, that's useless. He said, it's only the Holy Spirit that can convert you, can bring you to the Lord. Billy Graham, he preached the gospel, he explained everything to them, but it's only the Holy Spirit that'll do this. It's so important to understand this, to make certain we really grasp this. Summing this all up, Jesus here states quite clearly and without any doubt at all, there is no way that anyone can come to God the Father except through him. And he has the sovereign right to choose them. He chooses who comes to him. And as we ponder these verses, we have to admit with all honesty that the deep truths and mysteries contained in them are really beyond our understanding to really understand them. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's have a look in 1 Corinthians. We are dealing with deep mysteries here. And people have tried to understand it, but you cannot, you won't, until you get to glory. 1 Corinthians 13, this is how Paul sums it up. Verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We cannot see. it being explained, it's just like having a little mirror in front of you and trying to see what's behind you. You just got a tiny little bit of the picture, or as he's put it here, a mirror that's been darkened with smoke and that, everything's blurred. You cannot understand it. We will never understand all these mysteries until we get to glory. But it'd be wonderful when God explains them to us. Now verse 28. Now then, come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, as we read all this, we might, in our limited understanding of it, believe that salvation can only come to those who, by arbitrary choice of a few select, that only a few select people are going to be selected. But this is a wrong interpretation of what it's saying here. This is what Calvinists believe, you see, that God has always selected them and there's nothing else can be done about it. But that's not right. Now, this verse counteracts that now. It makes it very clear. What's it say? It's a universal invitation given to all people. Now, is that quite clear there? Because it just confused a lot of people. They say, particularly the Calvinists, they say, well, only those people who got it before determined to be saved will be saved. And it's no use and they go one step further and say, well, it's no good preaching the gospel to other people because it's a waste of time. Which is nonsense, of course. It's everything that against what Scripture teaches. But no. God in his foreknowledge and his wisdom knows who's going to be. But we're told to go and preach to every living creature. This is quite important to get understand this. So putting it all together in a clearer way, we can say that the ones whom Jesus chooses to reveal his Father to are those who he knows are willing to trust him as their Lord and Saviour. Have you got that now? He knows the heart of man. He knows those who will. This verse is a beautiful and tender invitation to all those who are weary and burdened by the futility of living this life under Satan's domination, where they're in rebellion, the world is in rebellion against God, and they're fed up with all this here. There must be something better, they say, and they're seeking. Now, Jesus now is inviting them to come out from their slavery to sin and Satan and the tyranny of Satan, really, and find true rest in the only way possible, in the kingdom of God, under his lordship and rule for their purpose. Just as God created them, he created from this purpose. So he knows those ones. You preach the gospel, and these are the ones who will come. They've got the longing within their heart. They're fed up with the world. Mm. We hear this so, look, I've looked, nothing's meaningless. This can't be right. Yeah. They're seeking something else. There must be some reason behind it. And these are the ones. And Jesus, he knows their hearts. He knows they're ready. And these are the ones. And we preach to them and they come. This is what this really means here. But don't run away with the idea that only certain people, it's been predetermined that they're going to be saved and there's no hope for anybody else. The gospel goes, for God said, I'm not willing that any should perish. Come unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved. Yeah. The invitation is there. But it's the response that God, he wants the true and real response. Yeah. Not what their minds think, what they want. They've got to be real about it. Come as little children. If you're not prepared to come as little children, God and God is saying to them, I don't want you. I want it real. As your children come to you, you don't want your children to come. You want them to come in sincerity, don't you? You want them to be real in what they're talking about. They don't want you to come, oh, I've got a right to be here. No, no. They want to come because they really love you and they really want to serve you. We have a self-will. We will choose. Everybody has the choice. Everybody has the chance. It doesn't matter where you are. And of course, it's according. God will judge according to what knowledge you have and what you've been privileged to understand. This is why you were saying earlier how the world, the Western world, is going to be so severely judged on this. There's absolutely no excuse for them whatsoever. Verse 20. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And these are beautiful words, aren't they? Here we have a description of what life will be like for those who choose to live in God's kingdom under his rule. They've chosen, they want to, and God come. And but they're going to rule under his rule and lordship. Remember this. Although it means submitting to the rule and lordship of their Lord and God, it will also be completely different to the tyranny and oppression they've suffered under Satan's rule. It's a completely different set of things now. This is where we're free then. Jesus was the exact opposite to Satan. Jesus rules by love for his precious children in a gentle way, seeking only what was good for them. As they returned their love to him, as they responded to all he would do for them to rescue them. They realized what Jesus did on Calvary's cross, and they responded to this. It's with love. Nothing in us, we are humble. You've got to come as you're on your face, on your knees before the Lord. It's only when you bow before the cross that's only the only way there is. Now, if you're coming in your own self-righteousness, forget it.
Yeah.
Nothing I can do. It's not, as we get hammered over again and again, we get this in Ephesians 6, it's the righteousness of God. People still go, well, I'm such a good person, God's bound to accept me. What's he going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you. You cannot come that way at all. It's only when you realize you're nothing. All my righteousness is but filthy rags, and you're nothing I can do, but only by what you did for me on Calvary's cross. Jesus rules by love for his precious children in a gentle way, seeking only what was good for them. As they returned their love to him, as they responded to all he would do for them, all he'd done for them as well, to rescue us from sin and death. Now, as we read these beautiful and tender words of Jesus, it must make us wonder, why do people reject this invitation of Jesus, their creator, and choose to live under Satan's tyranny, which will only lead to eternal darkness and destruction? You begin to wonder, why do people, they know the world's in a mess, they say this, there's no hope here at all. But when you tell them the simple truth, they just cannot, they will not accept it, they don't want to. But, I've always said this, but weren't we just the same as that? I was. The people I continually refuse to believe. I refuse to respond to his invitation. But so we can give us some understanding when we look at the people and say, well, I was in the same place. But it's only when the Holy Spirit, and I believe this is what happens. I think the Holy Spirit brings us to a point where we can make this choice. He opens our eyes. There's a short window, he opens our eyes when we can accept or reject. And at that point, I'm horrified when I think about it. I could have turned my back on everything and rejected everything, and I've gone into eternity without God. I could have so easily done that. But I, for some reason, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and helped me to understand it. It's wonderful, really, isn't it? I've got much to thank God for. Right. We must never forget, as we think of this though, we must never forget that someone brought the good news of the gospel to us, and we ourselves responded to Jesus' invitation to come unto him and take his yoke upon us, take his rule in our life. Never forget this. It's a tremendous privilege that we have to preach the gospel. And so don't, for those people, we have a great respect for anybody who truly preaches the gospel. I have nothing but contempt, though, for those people who are preaching a false gospel. They're doing enormous damage. But for those people who honestly preach the gospel, I have a great, you know, and you see these, and they're usually, and you forget yourself, they're very badly treated, Norm. Nobody wants to hear. Right, now we come in on to chapter 12. Now, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, this is quite important for us to understand. Again, this is what people make such a mess about. The laws were given by God to his own beloved children for their own good and well-being. But the Pharisees had added to them their own interpretation and ideas, and so made them burdensome and difficult to obey. They'd taken to these laws, and then they started adding and adding and adding to them. You mustn't do this on a Sunday, you mustn't do that on a Sunday, and everything, which was not in the original law. God never intended it to be understood that way. Now, in actual fact, the disciples were perfectly entitled to pick the grain and eat it. See Deuteronomy. Yep. This is mentioned in Deuteronomy, actually. Right. And chapter 23. These principles are very important for us to understand because Christians make such a mess of all this. Chapter 23 and verse 25, just one verse. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing corn. You know, but you can pick them, but you mustn't reap them, you see. Well, we'll see how this comes. They were allowed to pick them, but they were forbidden to harvest it with a sickle. This was under the law on the Sabbath day, as that day was given as a day of rest from their work. Remember, this was completely new. The world had never had anything like this before. They used to work round day after day, year after year, unless they had a special holiday for some from one of their idols or something like that. But to have one day a week off is nowhere mentioned except in Scripture. Is God? He set the example for himself, said God made the world in 6 days and then rested. He didn't rest because he needed to, of course he didn't. But he rested to show, he stopped to show that this is the sample that I want for you. Now let's get hold of this one correctly. What the Pharisees were now, they were nitpicking by saying, well, what the disciples were doing, they were picking the corn, they were rubbing it in their hands to abstract the kernel, and they said, well, because you're doing this, you're working on the Sabbath. You can see how nonsensical it had got to. But this is how some Christians are thinking it today. All right, verses 3 and 4. He answered, haven't you read what David did when his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Now, Jesus now answers their ridiculous complaint by reminding them of what David did when he ate the showbread, which had only been eaten by... Remember, we covered this when we went there. Yet God found no fault in David. Why didn't he find fault? The reason was the basis of why the law was given, which the Pharisees, in their wrong attitude to God and his laws, were unable to understand. They couldn't understand this, you see. The law was never intended to inflict hardship on God's faithful people. It was given for their benefit. All the other laws in the Ten Commandments, they were given for a reason, for sin, for misbehavior and such like. But this one was given not for that reason at all. It was solely given for their own good. And God wanted to say, when I want to show you how you love me by obeying this one. It was not David's fault that he was forced to flee for his life from Saul. And a sinful nation, the nation was up against, it was a sinful nation, they turned away from God, not only Saul, but the whole nation. And they'd rejected him, and because of Israel's sinful behavior to him, God's faithful servant now, God had allowed David and his men to eat them, which would otherwise be forbidden. You see the principle behind this. Get the principle behind it. Don't look at it just as a straight law, thou shalt not here. Why did God give the law to him? Verses 5 and 6. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in their temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? And yet I say to you that even one greater than the temple is here. Now Jesus now goes on further in his answer to the Pharisees by reminding them that even the priests break the Sabbath law by the fact that they're working. They've got to prepare the sacrifice. They're working there and make the sacrifices. Again, it was a principle behind the law which the Pharisees could not or would not understand. It was the principle behind the law which was greater than the law itself. Do you understand that now? That's what it meant, that last bit. One greater. It didn't mean that necessarily mean it was because Jesus was there, the man who made the law, but the fact that it was the principle behind the law which was greater than the law. The laws were given for a reason. God did not give them just because he once felt like it. He gave them for their own good, every one of them. Verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus now quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Mm. This is something the Pharisees had never understood. The heart of God, why he gave the laws to his beloved people. They didn't understand it. Why did God give these laws there? They were never given to inflict physical distress and hardship upon his special people. They were given for their own good. Verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus just adds that fact. He was the one who had instituted the law in the first place. So wasn't he there, the one above all people who qualified to say whether they were right or wrong? He was the one, he was in their midst at the moment there, but they wouldn't recognize him. Verses 9 and 10. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. And a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, again, this is coming up. The second conflict with the Pharisees now takes place in their synagogue. Note the word, their synagogue. It's not, we're going in the synagogue, it's their synagogue, which showed the gulf that was developing between Jesus and the Jewish establishment now. According to their own laws, that's those that they'd added to the law by God, they said that it was against the law to heal someone on the Sabbath. God had never said this. This is what they'd added to the law. Yeah. And they said also in they had hundreds of laws they put in here, different laws, and said it couldn't be done unless it was a life-threatening situation. Of course, it wasn't. The man, he could have healed it quite easy the following day. It wouldn't have mattered. So the Sadducees were going to use this unfortunate man with a shriveled hand to find a cause of Jesus breaking their laws. You can see the way they were reasoning. According to their laws, what they'd added to them. Now, if Jesus breaks this, we've got him, you see. We'll see what Caesar says now. He comes right back at them. He meets them head on. He said to them, if any of you have a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Yeah. Now Jesus turns the whole situation back on them by exposing their hypocrisy. Although according to the laws that they had made, which they'd added to God's laws, which of course were not the laws of God, but just what they, according to their own interpretation, it said it was unlawful to rescue an animal from a pit on the Sabbath. But now Jesus said that they themselves, they would be prepared to break their own law to rescue the animal. But why? Because it was their property now. Yeah. You can see the hypocrisy here. But when it came to this poor man, who should have been of much more value to them than just one of their animals, they were going to deny him the chance of being healed. It's appalling the way they were thinking of this. oh, well, they didn't care much for this man here. There's no importance to them. Doesn't matter if he's healed or not. But if one of my animals falls, oh, well, I'm not worried about the law. I'll go and rescue it. And this is what they did, you see. It shows utterly hypocrisy they had there. Verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Jesus, now having exposed and caught out these Jewish leaders in their own greed and hypocrisy, he now tells the man to stretch out his hand. When the man in faith, remember the man's got to do his bit now, he you can imagine him thinking, well, what's he going to do? But he obeyed God, and he instantly stretched out, and it was healed. Mm-hmm. And now finally in verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This verse now shows quite clearly the hatred that was building up in the Pharisees towards Jesus because of his exposing the falseness and the hypocrisy of their life. Mm-hmm. And now this is all building up here. And we're going to see the culmination eventually in the end. You can see how it's all working there. They're being exposed to what they really are like in God's sight.